Too, on behalf of Lynn and myself, just thank you for inviting us to be a part of this very special weekend. I trust for you, as it has been for us, a very, very special time. We love being with you. Once again, we just marvel both at just how the conference committee has put it all together. The worship team has just led us in worship in powerful ways. Your creativity and your games are also snack committee, all of those things have really blessed us and come together with us.
Snack committee.
Now this morning we're going to be looking at Romans 12, 1 through 3. You've had a chance already in your devotional time to spend some time thinking about and talking about this passage. So let me read that and then we'll pray. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You've left us with your word, that we can look to that and receive from you what you want to be saying to us day by day. And so, Father, thank you for this word of encouragement as well as challenge. And we ask you just to open our hearts and our minds to your spirit this morning as we continue to consider your word. Thank you. We do thank you for this weekend, Lord, and all that you have already done, that you still want to do. And, Lord, we thank you that you also go with us as we go back later today to pick up our daily tasks, our daily lives, that you are with us. Thank you for that promise, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you now, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. But Romans 12, 1-3 is a turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans. As you probably know, anytime there's a therefore in the Bible, it's wants you to look back at what came before, what's just about to be said. And so when Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, he's pointing us back. Paul takes 11 chapters to unpack God's mercy in the book of Romans. So there's a lot for us to see there. And Paul says, in view of this mercy, so we're going to explore that more in a moment, but Paul right now says, in view of that mercy, he asks us to do something staggering, really. He doesn't ask us to perform some spiritual ritual. He's not asking us for a donation. He's not asking us to perform some religious activity, but he's asking for you and for me, for our whole self, to be a living sacrifice. This is the language of the altar, which you are familiar with. If you've read through the Bible, you know the altar is there a lot. This is the language of the altar applied to everyday life, that your body, your schedule, your desires, your relationships, your future, are laid before God as an act of worship. Now, we've been talking a little bit this weekend about the gap sometimes between what's up here and what really gets down to the deep soil of our hearts. And this is for me another area where I find there's often a disconnect between my belief and really seeing my life being transformed. We all believe the gospel. I believe the gospel, but often we have knowledge without transformation, because for me, often I still find that my thought patterns, my habits, my reactions are still sometimes much more shaped by the world than by Christ. And here in Romans 12 through 1, we're going to see that Paul shows us that the pathway of moving from recognizing and living out on the foundation of God's mercy, for that to lead to transformation, it takes us through two directions. Takes us through a pathway. So the pathway from mercy to real change runs through two things: surrender spirit sacrifice and the renewal of our minds. We are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ as we surrender ourselves to God and as we learn to think with a renewed mind. So these two things, with the renewed mind and surrendering ourselves to the living sacrifice. And this is what it means to walk by faith, not just believing in our heads that God exists, but trusting Him enough because of His mercy and love to place our whole lives into His hands day after day, like a living sacrifice on an altar. This is the foundation. So the whole foundation to be able to really live your life in surrender as a sacrifice to God is founded upon God's mercy. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, that's the foundation for being a living sacrifice. The life of faith is not one about trying hard. It is about living out of the mercy and the grace of the love and the love of God. Or as Jack Miller, some of you may know Jack Miller from what used to be called World Harvest Mission. Today it's called Surge. But Jack Miller would say, it's about living as a son or a daughter of God, not as an orphan. The life of faith is not about seeking to establish a works of righteousness, but rather resting on the finished work of Christ on the cross. As I say, Paul takes 11 chapters to present to us the mercies of God. Some of you may remember, we're going to kind of review just briefly those mercies in a very short, in a very concise way. Some of you might remember there's an evangelism tool called the Roman Road. Has anyone ever heard of that? The Roman Road. Okay, not too many of you. That's fine, and that's, I actually want to encourage you to maybe write these five verses down. So what the Roman Road is five verses from the book of Romans, especially these first 11 chapters, where Paul is unpacking the mercies of God, that concisely present the gospel. So that if you wanted to ever share the gospel with someone and you're saying, where do I start? You can just say, well, I'll use the Roman Road and use these five verses. And they go in the order as you do that. So the first one is Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. A verse that talks about our need for mercy. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Romans 3:10, Romans 5:23, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift, it can't be earned, it's not about our performance. It's a gift of God. And Romans 10:9 then, which I know one of the verses the children said last night, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then I like to add one extra one, so maybe the sixth verse from the Roman Road, Romans 8:1, which you talked about earlier, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we said before, that describes us right now. We sit here today, free from condemnation because of our faith in Jesus Christ. God is not a God who wags His finger at us. He may discipline, He may point out sins in our life, but it is always with a desire to see us move into greater freedom, into greater intimacy with Him. Because sin enslaves us. And so God's heart is never one of wagging His finger at us. He doesn't shame us. He invites us to be free from those things. I heard a story recently from another pastor about a high school age girl who was in an advanced English class, but really struggling. And if you know, in high school, a lot of times there's the pressure to really get the grades because you want to get to the best college. I'm sure that's part of what played into this. But anyway, she was struggling in this advanced English class. So she finally asked her dad, and this is a true story, though. She finally asked her dad if she could just drop the class. So her father says, well, why don't we first talk to the English teacher? And so they arranged a meeting to meet with the English teacher. And the girl went there with her dad, and she explained that she was wanted to drop the class because she wasn't doing well. And so the teacher looked at her, and she said, If I guaranteed you an A in my class, no matter what, would you still drop my class? Well, ever thought about it? And said, well, no, if I knew I was going to get an A, I'd stay in your class. And so the teacher replied. God's grace. The teacher said, I guarantee you're having an A in my class, no matter what. And oh, wow. Picture God's love. So what happened? Well, the girl, obviously she stayed in the class. But the amazing thing is that she began to thrive the rest of the semester on her work alone. She no longer was under the fear of condemnation, the fear of failure, and she began to bloom. That's the picture of Romans 8:1. In Christ, you already have an A. I encourage you to remind yourself of that every day when you get up each day to stop and say, you know what? I've got an A today already in Christ. I don't have to perform to make him try to love me more or whatever. I've got an A already. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's especially helpful if you find yourself, like I do often, all wrapped up in my self-focus, and I'm worried about what I'm going to do in a certain situation. When that feeling comes on, it's helpful to stop and say, you know what? I'm already loved. I already have an A today, no matter how this event goes, or this talk goes, or whatever. I've got an A before God. He loves me. He receives me. I'm his child. I'm free to serve him, and this is what I find is so freeing about when you live out of that reality of Romans 8:1, that there's no kind of, when you live out of that, you're free to serve others without the need to try to validate your own worth through your performance. That's true freedom. Recently we were having a party for some neighbors. We had some new neighbors moving into the neighborhoods. We said, let's have an afternoon Christmas tea for them to welcome them. And as we were getting ready for that, I noticed that Lynn was just really anxious as she's kind of finishing up decorating the house. So I said, you know, what's wrong? She says, I'm worried about all these new neighbors in our home. What would they think? Would they think it looks cheesy? I'm sure you can relate to the feeling. And my reminder says, Lynn, because we had just heard this story not too long ago, said, Lynn, you already have an A. God approves and sees your heart. It doesn't matter what the neighbors think. It's beautiful. We like it, so you can relax. And she actually did visibly relax as that truth came to her, that I'm already loved in Christ. I already have an A. I don't need my neighbor's approval. And this is the foundational truth out of which then God calls us to be living sacrifices. When you're living out of that, it's not a, you know, oh, you got to do this, this, and this. No, it's you're free to do it. Because you already are resting in the your identity in Christ, that I'm free, I've got an A already. That's the beauty of the gospel. God in Christ has given us the gift of Christ's righteousness instead of our performance. God releases us in freedom to be that which he's calling us to be without having to prove ourselves. We can rest in his A, his finished work on the cross as sufficient. We now stand in his full approval, and we can trust him, giving our whole selves to him as living sacrifices. There's a couple of other places in the gospel, in the New Testament, in Galatians, and also there it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Christ calls us to freedom. He wants to live in the freedom who we are in Christ. And John 8:32, another familiar passage, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth of Romans 8:1 is truly a freeing thing as you live out of it. So, in light of God's mercies, He calls us to be living sacrifices. And living sacrifice is really a life of surrender to God. In response to God's mercy and love, our response is to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And it's important what's going on in your heart when you hear that? Because it's not like, oh, I have to now be a living sacrifice to God. It's, I'm free to be that because of the mercies of God. And if you find yourself, as I do sometimes, feeling like, oh, I gotta do this, that's a clue to you that you need to go back to the mercies of God and really soak in them and marinate again so that that permeates your sense of who I am, is who I am in Christ and His mercy, not I have to prove myself. So if you find yourself feeling like, oh, I gotta do this, that's a sign. Go back and start marinating again in the mercies of God. This sacrificial image, imagery obviously is drawn from the Old Testament burnt offerings, which were wholly dedicated to God's use. But unlike dead sacrifices, Paul calls us to be living sacrifices, which means that ongoing surrender to God in the midst of daily life. It's not a one-time decision where you say, okay, I'm going to do it, it's done. It's a continual decision each day that we are learning to say no to the self-life. We say no to self-reliance, to self-promotion, to our self-will, to our own self-determination. And instead we're saying yes to God's will and His plan for my day. Invite Him into your day. Invite Him into your agendas. And Lord, you organize and order my day today. And as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I've mentioned Lectio 365 often, and that's, again, I like the things they often will say. They pray, Jesus, interrupt my agenda with yours. And sometimes that's kind of a scary prayer because I like to be in control of my agenda. But if I'm truly surrendering myself, I can honestly say, Lord, do interrupt my, Jesus, interrupt my agenda with your agenda for me. Or as one of my favorite verses, that is my life verse, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, reminds us, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That verse just summarizes what we've just been talking about in Romans 12 as well. You know, based on His mercies, He died for us, He was raised again for us, therefore we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised on our behalf. So what does that surrender maybe look like, practically? Again, we could consider there's a prayer from Lectio 365 that was done back in December 3, I think. And on that particular day, they were celebrating the life of Francis Xavier, the pioneer missionary of 30 years to Goa, India, and to Southeast Asia back in 1500s. Okay, one of those cloud of witnesses that we can look to. And it's said that Xavier had baptized around 30,000 people in his lifetime. But his first step of obedience of surrender was getting out of the boat to sail to India and leaving everything behind. Couldn't hop on a plane the next day and go back if things didn't work out. He got on a boat to go there. And so in the Lectio, as they reflected on this remarkable life of service to Christ, as I said, this cloud of witnesses, we might pray as they prayed, and this is their prayer, Lord, is there anything I am still holding on to that is stopping me today from getting on the boat, from giving myself fully to the plan God has for my life? God, help me to see the lost and hurting people in my city. I pray today that you would give me courage to spend my life on behalf of others. A beautiful picture. Give me courage to spend my life on behalf of others. It's a prayer of abandonment to the plans of Jesus, a surrender of my agenda to His, my focus for His focus, in the middle of my day, whether at the office, with the kids, shopping, or relaxing at a meal. We want to be available to those around us and respond as He directs. And we can surrender to that because of His mercy, because we see His heart, what He's done. So Jesus, as we see in all of this, is calling us to die to our self-life, which is another way of saying my own tendency to easily be selfish. I never have to practice or work at being selfish. It comes naturally to me. I do have to work and ask the Lord to be helping me to die to my self-life. It's a call to not squander our days on living for ourselves, for what we can gain, for how we can best serve ourselves. Jesus asked us to die to following our own agendas, to acting out of self-protection, which is hard for me, to stop promoting others, to stop promoting ourselves. Self is a major barrier to that spiritual freedom we were talking about when we're living out of the mercies of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16 says, "Be very careful how you then," "be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." In Psalm 90, verse 12, he asks God, says, "God, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Making Jesus my number one passion requires that I go deeper with Jesus again. We've talked about it again throughout. Jesus is inviting us to a deeper intimacy with him. And that's so vital to be, as we're going to be living a life of sacrifice, surrender to him. It takes time to be with Jesus, to learn God-reliance instead of self-reliance. It takes intentionality to live for his glory instead of our own self-validation. In my experience, living life for myself, or in other words, when I'm being selfish, when I'm living for my own comfort, for my own recognition, living to have things my way, in the end, it produces misery in my life. I find myself full of stress, worry, drivenness, and fear. But when I'm living for Christ and finding my identity rooted in him and what he's done for me, and I'm surrendering myself to him, then I begin to experience what the Bible calls the abundant life. I begin to experience more rest and peace and freedom, all the things that Jesus promises when we yield to his yoke. But as I say, it's an ongoing, it's a day-to-day thing. It's not something you can make a one-time decision and just done deal. It doesn't work that way. That imagery of the yoke can be helpful. Am I yoked to Jesus every day, or am I relying on myself most of the time? Picture of a yoke. Are you familiar with that? They often would yoke two oxen together so that they would pull together and share the load together. And that's what Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, calls us, invites us to his invitation. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," I would add, "by yourself, like perhaps, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice he's not pointing any fingers here. He's gentle and humble. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life, but he does promise an easy yoke. Let's say that again. Jesus doesn't promise you or me an easy life, but he does promise us an easy yoke. And I would encourage you to chew on it. And just ask the Lord, "Help me to really start taking that in. What does that really mean for me? That your yoke is easy." Because life, you know, life is difficult. Life doesn't always feel easy. But he says, whatever he's talking about here, he's talking about his yoke to offer it easy. He offers us rest from the burden of trying to live life on our terms. As we surrender control, as we put into practice what we've been talking about in previous messages about also allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with whether it be lies or wounds or worries or sin patterns, we can begin to let go of all the attention that these things require, all the self-focus that these lies or the wounds or the worries or the sin patterns foster. But instead of letting go, this is speaking for myself certainly, what so often happens is that we resist surrendering control to the one who is in control anyways. Instead, we prefer to carry the burden of performance identity, of holding it all together, projecting an image. and maintaining an image. We often choose the heavy or the hard yoke of our own making, as Galatians 5 said, a yoke of slavery, versus his easy yoke. And what's unique is Jesus' yoke is individually and perfectly fitted for you, for me, for our ability, our unique abilities, for the way God has wired us, for our situation in life, and for our needs. Remember the thing, he doesn't call us to be like Moses. He wants us to be who he's made us to be. And his yoke is uniquely and perfectly fitted for our situation, our life. It's not a, Amazon one yoke fits all situation. It truly is designed for us. And you will find amazing freedom when you choose to take on daily Jesus' yoke. But Paul goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world then, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he's talking, reject conformity, embrace transformation. And the Greek it's a passive verb, form of the verb here of to be conformed. And what it's seeking to denote is that of being shaped by something from an outward pattern, implying that this present evil age is actively trying to shape the believer's mindset and values and behaviors according to its pattern. It's kind of, this is a little reminded me of this picture of, those hamburger presses. Beyond that, if you have some, maybe. But, you pack the beef in and you smash it down and every burger comes up just perfectly formed. And that's the goal, for each burger to look exactly alike and to cook all at the same time and fit the bun perfectly. And just another aside, since I'm kind of been on cell phones lately, we have a friend who actually does in the Netherlands. He's designs games for phones and whatnot. But those games are designed to be addictive on purpose. You know, how many of the games, keep going and you got to get this level, you get this point, or how many times I go back and say, I've got to go back to my game because I don't want to lose my bonus points, or all this left. Because all these things these games are designed for, if you really stop and think about it, it's really crazy. And I spend so much time thinking about, I want my points. Points for what? Doesn't mean I put more money in my pocket. Usually, maybe there are a few games out there that might put a little bit of money in your pocket. I don't know. But they even actually, charge you sometimes if you want to, those games where you're trying to build something. If you really want to go faster, you got to pay more money to get more time or more whatever the resources to build the thing. Crazy. If you really start thinking about it. I do think it is crazy. And that's not God's design. He calls us to really actively and deliberately resist the world's patterns and values and scripts that are seeking to mold our thinking and living. And to be honest, I think that we often don't even recognize when we're being pressed into a mold. The process is often slow and deliberate, and sometimes it might even seem innocuous at first. And so it really does require us to ask for discernment from the Spirit that we recognize and ask Him to help us. How are we to move really in what would be a countercultural way in living as a follower once surrendered to Jesus? Transformation, the other word here, comes from the word metamorphosis. And it's a Greek verb that denotes a deep inner change that then shows itself outwardly. A change of essential character that becomes visible in our outward life. It's also a passive verb, to be transformed, which is highlighting that this is God's work, the work of the Spirit, and it's an ongoing work. He is the one reshaping our mind through renewal, producing a new way of perceiving and discerning reality, and thus a way of living. Or as my favorite hymn says, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. One example, as I've wrestled with this aspect of, my mind being renewed and this whole transformation process, an example from my life is the whole idea of guarding my tongue. Our tongues and our words have the power to either bless or to curse other people. And as I always had, this was back a while back, actually I've been doing this for well over a year, 2 years maybe.
4 years.
4 years maybe. I covenanted with God at one point as God, I do not want to curse anybody. And so God began to then show me ways, because normally, using bad words is not necessarily what that means. He began to show me ways that I indeed was cursing people. And for an example, one that I think many of you can relate to, as a former Philadelphia driver, there were plenty of times I would call some other driver an idiot. Someone driving slowly in the passing lane, someone who's wildly zooming in and out of traffic, or someone who doesn't want to wait in the back of the backed up traffic, and so they go down the side lane and then want to cut in front of me at the very end. You know, idiots. Oh, oops, sorry. There we go again. It's very easy to do that. I even confess sometimes I would say to God, God, please bless that idiot. But it showed me that actually, you know, that really is a form of cursing them, and I'm calling them an idiot. And so when I catch myself, I stop and say, Lord, either I've said it already, I renounce that curse, and I want to bless that person. And sometimes I don't know how, but I say, Lord, you know how. Would you bless that person? And if I haven't said it, then I say, I catch myself before I say it, I say, Lord, I'm going to bless that person. I don't like what they're doing or how they're driving me, but I'm going to bless them. Would you please bless them? So that's one way where God's worked in me slowly, in just a very small way of how I use my tongue to not curse, but to bless people. He's also kind of began to show me that it's not just what I actually speak outwardly, but it can also be a cursing attitude in my heart. Looking down my nose at someone who does something that I think is wrong, stupid, or irritating. And God has begun to help me to recognize that these times increasingly, and to turn it into a compassion for them and a desire to bless them rather than to focus in on what they're doing that bugs me. We can also curse people sometimes just even in our heads or our thoughts without saying it out loud. We have a few neighbors for which Lynn and I are actively praying. And they are ones we are tempted sometimes to criticize. And so we're asking God to fill us with His compassion, and we are purposefully seeking to bless them. And also pronouncing blessing over it. And so whenever I find myself having a negative or superior thought towards someone, by God's grace, I'm seeking to bless instead of cursing them or complaining or criticizing them, remembering God's love for me and His grace towards me. It's a process of actively not thinking of myself more highly than I should, and of recognizing that each person has his or her own story that I often don't have no clue to, and I want to give them grace as God has given me grace as well. If you're like me, I often wrestle. When someone comes and preaches a sermon on Romans 12 or some other passage about surrendering to God, there's a part of me that just kind of, and I think some of that is, again, that sense of my desire to control my life. I don't know that I want to fully surrender to God, but He may dish up something that I don't particularly like. Mushrooms, olives, eggplant, and so I find that sometimes is my response, and that's obviously because I haven't been marinating in His mercy, and His grace enough lately. We want people to think well of us, and we often couch that sometimes in spiritual terms. Oh, so Christ will be honored. But in reality, if I'm honest with myself, I want to be thought well of. And so, how does that play out? I'm not sure how it is for you, but for me, when I find myself wrestling with this idea of surrender, then I often become more guarded, less of a risk taker. Again, some of that is wanting to kind of keep up my image, and so I don't want to surrender myself fully to God, where I might have to humble myself, or maybe possibly take the risk of looking foolish, or being misunderstood. It might be that I hesitate to ask for help from others. Do it myself, self-sufficient. Good old Tim B. Brandon, do it himself. Other than whoever had that example about handyman, I guess that was from our night lights. I'm the same race, I'm not so good with a handyman. sorry, that's where I was here. So in some ways, it's about keeping up an image for myself. And now it is not that God wants, and so it's not that God wants people to obviously think badly of us. In Romans 12, 18 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So, nor was God out to make my life miserable. But whenever, like I say, someone talks about the Bible on this, sometimes that's my first little bit of panic reaction. Oh, what am I going to have to do now? What's the next thing I have to die to, or whatever? And that, again, reminds me that I'm not soaking marinating in the mercies of God and His grace. And we're not looking to the cross to realize. I think maybe it was within the night lesson, it says, we're blessed far beyond anything we ever deserve or ask or can imagine. Now, we don't deserve to be blessed in terms of just, if you think about the reality of what true justice is. And so, anyways, maybe you can relate something's planned in God and something horrible planned for me. And that, again, reflects that gap between my knowledge of that God is good. I know it in my head. I know He's my loving shepherd, but it often needs to get down in my heart by marinating more. And that, again, comes back a little bit to, because often I'm so distracted by so many other things that I'm not taking the time to marinate on God's truth. So, in my case, certainly I need to continue to fixate my eyes on Jesus and His God's great love and mercy as shown through the cross. My heart and my mind need continual renewal to see transformation take place in my life. John Mark Comer, some of you may have read some of his books, he notes, he says, quote, "To say yes to Jesus' invitation is to say no to a thousand other things. As the monks used to say, every choice is a renunciation." End quote. Or maybe that's something important. Hang on, goes on. To say yes to Jesus is to say no to living by my own definition of good and evil, to spending my time and my money however I want. It is a thousand tiny deaths that all lead up to one massive life. That's the end of the quote there. And I like this quote because life is just that. It is a conscious choice to say yes to Jesus and no to a thousand other things that are screaming at me for attention. Remember Matthew 6, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will fall into place. Just get the priorities correct. And so I ask you again, are there some things, some no's that you need to say to something? Say no to something. It may be good things. It's not always saying, it's not just saying no to something that's not good. Maybe there are times you need to say no to something that is good because God has something else for you to do. And you can't do it all, believe it or not. Instead of just thinking about all the things we probably have to lose, all the things we may say no to, and perhaps feeling reluctant to do that, we need to realize that conformity to the pattern of the world itself is enslaving. We become enslaved easily to things that distract us and dominate our agendas so often. That's where the true enslavement is coming. A renewed mind in Christ, as I said, brings a freedom to soar. The more we can learn to live in God's His mercies, we will experience a greater freedom to be able to serve, not because we're trying to validate ourselves or prove ourselves, but because we're loved and we're secure in who we are in Christ. We can freely give ourselves, spend our life on behalf of others. So I'm just going to kind of summarize very briefly. We've seen this weekend. Oh, my dear, I've got a lot of time. Living Sacrifice consults God daily for big and small matters and invites God into our daily activities, rather than relegating God to our devotional time or to church services. We talked about that earlier. So hopefully we've seen this weekend that faith can grow through storms, Matthew 8 and 14, correcting, having our priorities corrected, Matthew 6, seeking first the kingdom of God, through discernment, Matthew 16, through endurance and running the race, in Hebrews 12. And the call here in Romans to be living sacrifice can involve things such as, again, as I mentioned, daily surrender, where we're offering our bodies, ourselves, morning by morning, rejecting worldly hurry, and asking God what His agenda for us is that day.
Can you repeat those?
Rich, the
starting faith can grow
through
storms.
Faith can grow, okay. Then repeat. Faith, as we've seen hopefully this weekend, faith grows through storms. Looked at Matthew 8 and 14, the disciples in their boat, in two storms. Correcting priorities in Matthew 6, where it talks about can't serve God and mammon, but instead seek first the kingdom of God. Our faith can grow as we grow in our discernment. Matthew 16, the disciples there were totally misunderstood Christ because they had forgotten. They had forgotten who he was and what he's done in their life. And they failed to discern what he was talking about because of that. And then Hebrews 12, faith grows through the endurance as faith gets tested, as we work, prepare for the race, and we're running the race. That helps grow our faith as well. And here in Romans 12, then, through living sacrifices, through daily surrender, which I mentioned, it also involves mind renewal, where we can consciously ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the lies we believe, and we combat them with truth through scriptural meditation and testing decisions by God's good will. So again, a renewed mind is a key part of this whole transformation process. It involves humility. So Romans 12 talks about humility. We use the gifts that God has given us soberly or with intention, consciously. We serve not as someone who is superior to others, but as one of the body, one body we serve. And then being a living sacrifice also involves what I would call maybe invasive growth. And what I mean by that is little things matter. Small steps you take of obedience begin to spread. And it's much like actually the mustard seed. You know, the Bible talks about the mustard seed, the small seed grows to a big tree. But I hadn't realized this until recently, that mustard seed is actually considered an invasive plant. If you plant a mustard plant, it starts to take over the area. And in a sense, when God says, have the faith of a mustard seed, he wants our faith to be growing, start small, and the little steps, little things matter. But if we are faithfully, regularly growing in our faith, in terms of the mustard seed should begin to become invasive in terms of God's values and his priorities begin to more and more crowd out room for the world's values and the world's thinking. And that's kind of partly the picture of the mustard seed. That the mustard seed, that as we step out in small acts of faith to obey and submit to Christ's easy yoke, that begins to, the effect of that begins to spread. And those new values and those new priorities that we begin to work on, they begin to permeate our home, our workplace, our church. And the mustard seed then spreads so much that there's less and less room for other plants of worry or self-promotion to grow. So next time you hear this story about the parable of the faith of and faith of a mustard seed, think about it as something that's meant, it's meant that our faith should be such invasive that it's just radical and starts taking over in a good way what we do. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to quit those things that erode our spiritual vitality, which can be radical. And as we talked about with the parable of the soils, as we are in the driver's seat, our spiritual vitality fades. But as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we become increasingly passionate for him. Passion breeds passion. Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves, but calls us to then a life of freedom, to be free to spend our lives on others. So Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. We have to prioritize, I believe, rest, simplicity, and unhurried faithfulness over achievement. Read that again. I believe that as we seek to be living sacrifices, that's a call to prioritize rest, simplicity, and unhurried faithfulness over achievement. That's my battle. That's so often, I said earlier in one of my talks, that my to-do list almost so often dominates the landscape of my life. And that's not what God wants. But rest, simplicity, and unhurried faithfulness allows me to begin to get reoriented of where my priorities, my vision, my focus needs to be. Comer goes on and says, sacrifice your ambition, your drive, your workaholism, your influence, your status, pats on the back, that all of that die, or your soul will die instead, and the souls of those around you. Let me read that one more time. pretty radical statement, and whether you agree with it or not, there is some value to what he says. Sacrifice, as it's in the context of being a living sacrifice, sacrifice your ambition, your drive, your workaholism, influence, status, pats on the back, let all of that die, or your soul will die instead, and the souls of those around you. So as I say, whether you agree with how radical that statement is or not, the thrust of Scripture in Romans 12, 1 through 3 remains. How is God calling you to offer yourself daily as a living sacrifice, rejecting the pattern of the world and being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ through the renewal of your mind? Let's just take a moment. To be quiet and let you just reflect on that question. I kind of have a long question, something like that. But how is God calling you to offer yourself daily as a living sacrifice, rejecting the pattern of the world and being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ through the renewal of your mind? Let's just be silent for a moment and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you love each one of us here so much. Your word says that God so loved the world, so loved us, that he sent his one and only Son, begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. You didn't have to do that, but you did because of your word. Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the Father. That you left your glory in heaven and chose to take on human flesh, to live among us, to be tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. And that, Lord, you went to the cross with joy. You scorned the shame of the cross, and with joy, the joy set before you, you obeyed the Father. Thank you. Father, may we all go home with a renewed delight and sense of your embrace. Lord, may we go home with a renewed hunger to be living in freedom, freedom that we find in Christ when we live with our identity rooted in who we are in Christ and your righteousness. May we remind one another of the days ahead, that each day we start the day with an aim because of Christ's righteousness. We don't have to try to perform or to validate ourselves through our performance. Thank you that there's nothing we can do to make you love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make you love us less. Your love is constant, and your love is sure, and it's immense, it can't be measured. So Lord, give us that renewed sense, and may we experience more and more the freedom of living as living sacrifices, not shaped by the world, more and more shaped by your spirit of work in us, allowing your truth to marinate through and through in our thoughts and behaviors and values and priorities. That, Lord, that we would go forth from this place free to spend our lives on behalf of others. Thank you also that you do need us, Lord. Thank you that you're the God of our comfort. And Lord, that's a need we also have. But thank you that you provide for that as well. And I do pray, Lord, that you would continue to comfort us body of your children. Thank you for your love for them. Pray that you, the God of comfort, continue to be their comfort as they continue just to work through and as continued days ahead where they were experiencing again and again the loss of the hole that's been there for this person or that person who's gone to be with you. And so, Lord, be their comfort as you promised to be. And may they cling to you. We ask in Jesus' name.